I invite you to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, another psalm of David. I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to read the psalm and then we'll break it down. It kind of divides really thematically into three places, so that's good for a preacher. That's 3 points, so we'll go at it that way. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. I thought that a great heading or title of our time together tonight looking at Psalm 24 would be the God of glory. That's really what this psalm is celebrating and singing and rejoicing in, the glory of God. You know, last week we looked at Psalm 23, and as we studied through Psalm 23, we might say what Psalm 23 is really about is celebrating and unpacking the goodness of God. That's really a good summary of Psalm 23. God is so richly good to his people. Psalm 24 is really a meditation on the glory of God. And it's really not a far leap or jump, is it, to get from the goodness of God to the glory of God. His goodness is part of his glory. His glory enriches his goodness. Now, there's a familiar saying that we're all, I'm sure, aware of. If someone says, God is good all the time, then we respond, all the time, God is good. And I think that's a great way to look at Psalm 23. God is good all the time, God is good. And I think a great way to look at Psalm 24, we might say, God is glorious all the time, God is glorious. The glory of God, just like the goodness of God, is not just a characteristic of the nature of God himself, but that has implications for us. It affects us. It spills over. Just that God is good is not just a description of who he is and a description of his nature, but because he is good, that has something to do that involves us, as Psalm 23 shows us. It's the same with the glory of God as well. And I think David really touches on kind of the three areas of the glory of God that directly touch our lives, that directly impact us. The glory of the Creator, the glory of the Savior, the glory of the King. And the glory of God surely touches us in every way. It shapes our lives. It As believers, it redeems our souls. It envelops us into His everlasting kingdom. We are surrounded by, we are created for, we are being welcomed by salvation into, we will be evermore before the glory of God. The glory of God is the beginning and the end of all things to our faith. And so the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that David celebrates and sings about how God is glorious as creator. Glorious as creator in verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's. He begins this psalm. The earth is the Lord's, belongs to the Lord's, is the Lord's possession. He is owner, overseer, sustainer, manager. The title deed to the entire planet bears His insignia. Everything you see and everything we cannot see about this world belongs to God. It is His. It's when you read about in scriptures the dominions and authorities and all of these, that's referring to the unseen things that also belong to God. The earth is the Lord. The earth doesn't belong to itself. The earth isn't self-existent. The earth was created. It doesn't belong to itself as if there's an actual being called Mother Nature. An actual thing that is Mother Nature. Nature does not reign over the earth. God reigns over nature. God established what we call natural laws. He established the seasons. He established weather patterns, all for the good of His handiwork. The earth is the Lord's. The earth does not belong to itself in some kind of cultural, societal way that the world kind of owns the world, as if the whims and the trends and the ebb and flow of mankind throughout the nations and history, that somehow when people talk about, you know, being on the right side of history, that somehow the swarm of mankind is really owning the world and owning the direction of the world and in ultimate control of the destiny of the earth. God has set the beginning. God is the one who established the beginning, and God has already set the ending and is orchestrating everything in between to the glory of His name to fulfill His purpose. The earth, of course, does not belong to man so that he may do with the earth anything and everything as he pleases. God owns it all and has given man the joyful duty of caretaker. We see that in Genesis. God set man in the earth and gave him the duty to have dominion over the things of the earth, that his life would be filled with fruitful labor and constant exploration and observation of God's creative wonder. But the Lord is the owner. The earth belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's. It's His possession. But it's not only the Lord is not only the owner, the possessor of the earth, but He owns also the producing outcome of His creative handiwork. Look at this verse. The earth is the Lord and the fullness, not just the thing itself, but everything that springs forth in it and from it. The earth is the Lord and the fullness of the earth. The production of the earth, the harvest of the earth, the produce of the earth, that also belongs to the Lord. That also is the Lord, the bounty of the earth. God fashioned the earth in an amazing, productive way so that not only is the design of the world itself amazing, but that the world itself is designed and created inherently that it reproduces to amazing proportion. There's a fullness that God has planted within the fabric of the earth. It replenishes, it reproduces. He made the trees as seed-bearing trees. He made the animal life to yield offspring. He created humans, as we talked about this morning, to procreate and fill the earth. That the earth and all of this produce and reproduction of plant and animal and humanity throughout the earth is a divinely engineered fullness. You cannot help but see the hand of God. Let's take, for example, a kernel of corn. You want to see how amazing God creates the earth that's His to bring about a fullness. Think about one kernel of corn off of a cob of corn. You take one kernel and you put it in the ground and you plant it. And then God does His thing with that seed and it germinates and it produces a stalk that produces 4-5 ears of corn. And if you sit down and count the kernels that are on each ear of corn, what do you think, Tim? You ever counted all the kernels on your corn? There's hundreds. There are hundreds of kernels on each ear. And there are three ears of corn on one stalk. It came from one kernel. Only God can do that. The fullness. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof is God's. And then the scripture says, and the world and those who dwell therein. So if God owns the whole, then He also owns each individual part, right? And David here narrows down to God's chief of creation, those who are created in His own image, God's ownership of mankind. God owns us. We belong to Him. He is our creator. We talked about that this morning. In thinking about life, everyone from king to peasant, from famous to the infamous, from the known to the unknown, from the comforted to the afflicted, from the atheist to the believer, we all belong to God. We might deny it, it still remains true. We might reject it, it doesn't change the fact. But if we embrace it, that we are God's, we belong to Him. If we embrace that fact, we begin to know the joy of why we are here. It's in knowing God and in knowing the Scripture that is the Bible that answers the big questions of life. Those questions won't be answered by peering into the galaxies. You have to peer into the Word of God and find why we are here, what we are doing here, where we came from, what are we supposed to be doing, what is our purpose in life. If we embrace that we belong to God, we begin to understand the joy of why we're here, what life means, what it's all about. He holds our lives in His hands. He knows the number of our days, the number of the hairs on our head, the lot of our lives. He knows our life's first breath to our life's final gasp. We are His. And we were made, we were created to commune with our Creator, to revel in His presence, to joy in His goodness, to rejoice and delight in Him, to pursue Him and live for His glory. The famous Westminster Catechism, the first question of the Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to know God, to glorify God, and enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then verse 2 gives us the reason why God holds ownership to the earth and to everything and everyone in the earth. Verse 2 tells us why God holds the right over everything and everyone. Verse 2, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In other words, He made it. He created it. That's why it's His. That's why everything in it belongs to Him. Everything that it does is a credit to His name and His glory. You see that four in verse 2? That a good Bible study note for us is when we're reading through the Scripture and we see that four, we know there's an understanding for us, a theology for us. Something is going to be of importance is going to be told us. The reason, the purpose, the theology is coming when we see that four in the Bible. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now that's a really poetic way to restate Genesis 1:9, which simply says this, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. That's amazing, isn't it? And the Lord said, let the waters be gathered together, and let the land appear, and it was so. It happened. He said it, it happened. Think of the awesome power and the glory and the majesty of just that one act of creation. Just that one component of the creation narrative. God created the earth, the land, by simply calling it forth out of the water. Let it be there, and it was there. In Job 38, God tells Job that when He called forth the land, He set border for the sea, and He told the sea, this is how far you can come and no further. He drew the line. He created the boundary between the ocean and the land. Those waves that beat upon the shore constantly, all day, all night, every day, age upon age, are a constant reminder that God has said, this far you shall come and no further. God established it. He formed it. He owns it all because He made it all. Now just pause for a moment. Let's pause for a moment and contemplate the fullness and the weight and the magnitude of the glory of God just into respect of Him being Creator. Think about the majesty of God, the glory of God, in just the aspect that He is Creator of everything from nothing. Before creation, there was just God. How vast must be His glory that God can simply speak. How wonderful must be His power and His will and His purpose to do things for His glory, that all He has to do is speak and the universe comes into being. It is absolutely astounding. God simply says, let it be, and instantaneously fashions a universe filled with marvelous design, speechless wonder, remarkable beauty, precise order, breathtaking possibility. He is absolutely glorious as Creator. Glorious as Creator. That's verses 1 and 2. And God is glorious as Savior. That's verses 3 through 6. glorious as Savior. He not only, we talked about this morning, it's amazing, the unity of Scripture. God not only creates, but thanks be to God, He recreates. He not only makes us, but thanks be to God, He makes us new. We're not only born, but thanks be to God, we can be born again. He is glorious as Savior. But it's not too hard to imagine how David arrives at these questions in verse 3 when he's been meditating and contemplating on the magnitude of the glory of God in creation, and that everything belongs to God. The power and the glory of thinking about this, you will soon arrive at these kinds of questions. If God is so glorious and so powerful and so awesome and so majestic, who of us can stand before such an awesome, wonderful, glorious God? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will come into His presence? The kind of God I'm talking about is the one that says, let there be light, and all of a sudden, when there's never, ever been anything called light, there's light. How are you going to face that God? How are you going to come before that God? Who's going to do that? Who will stand in His holy place? It's precisely the vastness and the weight of the majesty of God that drives these questions. If He's so glorious, if He's so holy, how in the world will we ever be able to know Him, to approach Him, to be in His presence? And we should let the implication of those questions kind of settle into our hearts a bit before we move on. When man is placed before God in light of the glory of God, the answer, we know the answer, don't we? We don't want to say it, but we know the answer is, well, no one. No one of us is going to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. None of us are able to do that. We're all sinners. None can stand in His holy place. It's only by the grace of God that we are welcomed into His presence, welcomed into His eternal home, welcomed to Him as Father in this life. Every Sunday morning that I can, I close our service with a benediction from Jude verses 23 and 24. And that benediction says it this way, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to what? Make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Notice that benediction is kind of answering this question, isn't it? But it's saying that the only one and the only way to ascend the hill of the Lord and be in His presence is if God does that for us. Now to Him who is able to make us stand in His presence with great joy. It's the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. And that's what we see really described for us in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, one of the things we've got to remember in Bible study and in Scripture reading, another important part of studying the Scripture, we gotta know the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. When the Bible is saying this is what you do, or when the Bible is saying this is who you are, when the Bible is prescribing behavior, or when the Bible is describing behavior. The reason why I'm bringing that up is because there's a way that we can misread verses 4, 5, and 6. And if we do, we're going to kind of be out of sync with the rest of biblical doctrine when it comes to salvation. And it's going to kind of put us down the wrong path of understanding salvation, of understanding who ascends the hill of the Lord and who stands in His holy place. It's dangerous. It's a really dangerous thing to misread Scripture. That's why the Bible says God gives us teachers and God gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us. And we study and we compare Scripture to Scripture. But if we read verse 4 as prescriptive, if we read verse 4 as answering verse 3 in a prescriptive way, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Here's what you do to get there. Clean up your hands. Clean up your heart. Don't worship an idol. Don't lie. Don't manipulate. Be a good person. Clean your act up. If we read that prescriptively, and then we read verse 5 as a reward of verse 4, that person who does that, he will receive a blessing from the Lord. He will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation, because he kind of pulled himself up by his bootstraps and he made himself better. He made himself right. We can easily adopt a works-based model of salvation where we're earning our way to heaven, making ourselves approachable to God. And if we are trying to work our way to righteousness and work our way up that holy hill and work our way into heaven, we will absolutely lose our soul. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount we've been studying on Sunday mornings. Verse 4 is not to be read as prescriptive, but rather descriptive. Verse 4 is not saying, here's how you get there. Verse 4 is describing the ones who are there. What they look like, what they act like. Verse 5 is descriptive as well. They are to be taken together as describing the ones who will ascend the hill of the Lord. And they are describing salvation by grace, not salvation by works. And here's why I know that's how we are to read these verses, because those blunt questions of verse 3 are in direct opposition to any theology of salvation by good works and moralism and that your good outweighing your bad. And verse 6 tells us plainly that verses 4 and 5 are descriptive. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Such are these are who they are. This is the generation. When verse 3 asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, it means to leave us with the understanding there is no power within ourselves to do this. So let's look at these verses descriptively then. They are describing those who, by the grace of God, are ascending the hill of the Lord and standing in His holy place. He who has clean hands, that's a description of the process of sanctification in our lives, the change, the transformation in which God brings in us as believers when we embrace Christ as our Lord and begin to follow Him and begin to grow in the faith. Clean hands is showing transformation of life. The pursuit of holy living, doing the things with our hands that please the Lord. Living before the Lord and before others in a righteous God-glorifying way. He who has clean hands, that's actions, that's sanctification, that's outward change, and a pure heart, that's internal change. Now, here's where we get to the point we realize we can't really read these verses prescriptively, can we? Because we cannot purify our hearts. Now, we might say we can. We might attempt to do that. We might think that we are purifying our hearts, but we cannot make our hearts pure. We can't change the desires of our hearts. We can't manipulate our hearts, our inclinations, our desires, the things that thrill us, the things that we love, the things that we despise, the things that we go after, the things that we think about, the things that we plan for, our hearts. And we're not born with pure hearts. We're born with sinful, dark, hardened, dead hearts. We just read that in Colossians, didn't we? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So what is a pure heart? That's regeneration. Clean hands, that's sanctification. God is doing a work in our hearts and salvation that makes us different. We act different. We do different things with our lives as we grow in the Lord. What is a pure heart? That's regeneration. God actually gives us a new heart. We read about that this morning in Jeremiah chapter 31. Beginning in verse 31, the promise of the new covenant. What did God say he would do? I will write my law. Where? On their hearts. On their hearts. Pure heart. We studied in Matthew, didn't we? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That sin-stained, dead heart has been replaced with a repenting, believing heart that desires to glorify God. Before we were saved, we didn't desire to glorify God. I desired to glorify our will. Sometimes I still fall into that mode of thinking and acting to glorify our will. But when we are given new hearts, they will continue to pump the blood of faith that desires to glorify God. That's why you're here tonight. To feast on the Word of God, to grow in your faith, to delight in God, to find strength for the week ahead. It's pure hearts. And then look at the next verse. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false? That's idolatry. Who does not swear deceitfully? He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so a lot of this language is similar to the Sermon on the Mount, is similar to those Beatitudes that we were studying in Matthew, and they also were descriptive. Christ is describing what a believer looks like. David is describing what a believer looks like. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's justification by faith. Faith. We are made right with God, declared to be righteous. We are blessed in salvation in Christ to be declared, to be made, to be seen as right with God, right standing with God. It's given to us on the merits of Christ. It is not given to us on the merits of what we have achieved, how clean we can get our hands, how pure we can get our hearts. It's the work that Christ has done in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. That's what cleanses our hands. That's what purifies our hearts when we trust in him. And when we embrace Christ by faith, we are declared righteous, justified, right with God. Our righteousness is from God, not ourselves. God is not only glorious as creator, he is glorious as savior. Isn't this wonderful? Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. These are the ones. Verse 6 is answering the question of verse 3. Who are the ones? It's the generation of those who seek him. In verses 4 and 5, and this is what they look like. They have been changed as they seek the Lord. God not only made us, He has rescued us. He has redeemed us in such a gracious, promise, hope-filled way that through faith in Christ, what salvation means for us is that we will stand in His holy place. That is the absolute culmination of salvation. It is absolutely what we were created to do, to be with Him where He is. That's what Jesus prays in John 17, to be with me where I am, to see my glory. That's what I want for them, Father. That's exactly what David is singing about. It's the greatest expectation and anticipation for the believer. We will see Him. We will be in His holy place. And we will know it is by the grace and the power of God for the glory of God that we are here. He is glorious as Savior. Last thing, verses 7 through 10, He is glorious as King. Glorious as Creator, glorious as Savior, glorious as King. When you look at verses 7 through 10, it's kind of clear that it's kind of a break from the rest of the psalm, isn't it? This part of the psalm, it has its own rhythm, it has its own structure. You can see the two-verse model there, the question and or the command and the question and the response, and the command and the question and the response. And it's different from the rest of the psalm. It looks like a song that David has taken a song and placed it at the end of another song that he was writing. God leads David to sing of the King in His might and in His power and in His glory. And it's no wonder that David ends up singing about the King of glory when he's been pondering and he's been rejoicing and declaring the glory of God in creation, the glory of God in salvation, and now the glory of God in His kingdom, the King of glory. And most scholars, commentators, they believe that this song here, this additional song that's attached here in verses 7 through 10 was written specifically for when the celebration that occurred when David brought the ark back to Jerusalem. You know, the Old Testament history, the ark had been stolen, had been captured for a time when the Israelites were defeated for thinking themselves able to win and the war and the battle and for thinking of the Ark of the Covenant not as the very holy presence of God, but really as a good luck charm. As long as we have that, we can't lose, so let's take that. And it got taken, and they got defeated. And it was a long time that Israel was without the ark, and then it was returned, and then it rested in Obed-Edom's home for a while. But at last, David, he's finally able to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and there's much joy and there's much celebration because people have been reminded. They've been without it. You know, you don't know what you got until it's gone, right? And the ark's gone, and they remember that the ark celebrated and symbolized that God Himself was present with His people. And so when they're bringing that ark back, they are rejoicing. There's much dancing and celebration. But David knew that that ark coming back not only represented the presence of God, but it also represented something far greater that would come to Jerusalem. And for this question, who is this King of glory? This question, David attaches this to this psalm. Notice it comes right after he's talking about salvation and who's going to stand before God. He attaches this song of this welcoming the ark back into Jerusalem, this celebrating this King of glory, the Lord of hosts, Because David knew this question, who is the King of Glory, people would continue to come back to Psalm 24 and would continue to sing this song and sing this song until the fullness of time, the New Testament says, when God sends forth his Son, Jesus Christ. And that question is answered and settled, that Jesus is the King of Glory. David's bringing the ark back into Jerusalem is both historical and it is prophetic. He knew there was a king from him, a son of his that would come and is the King of Glory. Let's think about Jesus in these three respects. That this psalm is, you know, Jesus said, the psalms are about me. And so Psalm 24 is about Christ, about God, the God of glory in creation and salvation and as king. Number one, Jesus is glorious as creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word of God is the Son of God. Number two, Jesus is glorious as Savior. When we talk about the righteousness from the God of, he will receive this righteousness from the God of his salvation. We're receiving this righteousness. It's being given to us. It's coming from God to us. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. Jesus is glorious as creator, as savior, and Jesus is glorious as king. Bringing that ark back into Jerusalem was symbolic and prophetic of Christ entering into the new Jerusalem, sitting upon the throne to rule and to reign forevermore. At that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Psalm 24 is rejoicing in the glory of our God. Let's pray. Father, sometimes in the stresses and strains and busyness of life, we forget and we grow numb to and we fail to see the most obvious thing before us in creation, in theology, in the Bible, in salvation, in our eternity, in every aspect around us, is that you are glorious. That everything you do is from your glory and for your glory. It is all around us. It is what gives us meaning. How you act is wonderfully full of glory. Why you act is for your glory. It is absolutely all around us. Now, help us as believers at Grassy Pond Baptist Church to live our lives in such a way that we are rejoicing in the glory of our God, and in doing so, living for the glory of God, displaying the glory of God in our lives. Our prayer is this, that you might be glorified. You might receive glory in who we are as your people. Glorify yourself this week. And every day you've given us ahead, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.